Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for the communication of your word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to advance in your plan and glorify you by the application of your grace to our experience. So as we study the life of Jesus Christ, help us to be able to draw the correlation between his situation and the responsibility we have as we replicate his function in the devil's world, demonstrating the efficacy of your word. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 12, 38 to 40, where it says in his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like to respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. Those who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. So based on this, remember, he was on his way to the cross. Remember, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The mission had changed from presenting the kingdom to Israel because Israel had rejected him. He had switched to the universal plan of grace. And of course, the kingdom mission would have required him to die as a substitute anyway. It would just have occurred differently and at the hand of the Romans exclusively, rather than at the hand of both the Jews and the Romans. And because the issue with the universal mission was the salvation of mankind. But the Jews rejected him, and as a result, he was setting his face to go to Jerusalem, where he knew that he would be subsequently apprehended and then go through the trials, the false trials, the trials that were evil, and then be consigned to the cross. But of course, the Father put him on the cross. Man was simply involved as a result of his negative volition. That was an option for mankind to be involved in that process, but God knew that they would be. And as a result, God uses the wrath of man to praise him, as is always the case. So we've taken up the parallel passage here in Matthew 23, which where Jesus takes, there's a greater description of Jesus' condemnation of the leadership and his warning to the crowd. So Jesus is warning the crowd and condemning the Jewish leadership for their teaching a religion that was based on legalism, that was extrapolated from the Mosaic law and presented as truth and using it to enslave the people. So as is always the case, Satan's agents take that which was truth and they pervert it and make it a system of evil. Because the truth always comes before the lie. Remember, always that's the principle we always have to remember. People only reject only accept the lie after they've rejected the truth in some regard. And of course, that exists in all phases of God's word, whether it be divine establishment, the gospel, or the life of the spiritual life for the believer. So, these individuals who had once had truth, had rejected the truth and co-opted the truth and made it into a system of legalism and religion and were using it to enslave the people, which was not what God had in mind. But and as a result, of course, of their entire process, they had also rejected the Messiah. That was a consequence of this same teaching or this same process. So we're in verse 5 here, Matthew 23:5, where it says, but they do their deeds, this is referring to the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish people, specifically the Pharisees, to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. The Pharisees in their hypocrisy were motivated by the lust to be seen and to be perceived as being superior to others. They performed their religiosity in front of the people. When they prayed in front of the people, and when they gave, they did it while everybody's watching. So they made a public show of everything they did it in order to be perceived as being something or being greater than the others. The word translated notice is the Greek word theatomai. Of course, we get our word theater from this to some extent. There's also, we've seen the word theatron in context of this, but it comes from the word thea, which means to be seen. So the word means to be seen in public, and they were legalistic religious exhibitionists. So they paraded their religious activities before the people in order to be praised and recognized. a phylactery, this is what they had hooked onto them as a religious symbol. And if you go to certain parts of the world today, you'll see folks who are involved with this today in certain areas that where Judaism is practiced and with very strict application. A phylactery is a pouch with some paper in it on which some scriptures were written. They carried these around as a good luck charm. The net note regarding this passage, net note 7, adds some additional information regarding the phylactery. Net note 7. The phylacteries were small leather cases containing Old Testament verses worn on the arm and foreheads by Jews, especially when praying. The custom is derived from such Old Testament passages as Exodus 13:9 and 16, and Deuteronomy 6:8 and 11:18. So, what the Jews had done in failing to recognize God's grace and God's policy of grace, they took a very literal and overt view of the word, and made ritual and ritualism out of the word of God. The intent of the scripture was that they have it in their thinking and be viewing the world in terms of divine viewpoint. But since many of them were unbelievers, in fact, we'd have to say the majority of them were unbelievers, certainly at this point, they weren't into that. And remember the principle, if an unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. So containing pouches with paper on it wasn't spiritual, but it was presented as being spiritual. And of course, the leadership of the Jews at the time that Jesus was being condemned were unbelievers. Now, again, there were some believers among the group, but not among those who condemned him. They basically opted out of the process. So he was condemned by unbelieving individuals. The pouches, known as the phylacteries, contained four pieces of paper. The first paper was Exodus 13:1-10, and you can check these out if you wish, but they're Old Testament passages relating to their relationship with God and God's relationship with them in a very literal sense. And of course, that's what they took it as, of course, in the sense of writing it down. The second piece of paper had Exodus 13:11-16. The third had Deuteronomy 6:4-9. I'll read that one. That's the Shema. And of course, that's the passage that Paul references when he talks about the word of God being in their mouth and near by them, but not in their thinking. And of course, they had rejected the truth. So they had all the artifacts of religiosity, but none of the reality. The fourth had Deuteronomy 11:13-21. All written in very small handwriting. So let's just go to one of these, Deuteronomy 6:4. This is the Shema, which is recited every week in the temple. It says, "Hear or listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." That's the Adonai Eloheinu and Adonai Echad. And it goes on to say, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. These words which I am commanding to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand." Listen, of course, this is the literal interpretation they took up for this and where they came up with the idea. "And they shall be frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So that's where the idea of the phylacteries came. They felt that if they took the law and the principles of God's word and actually wrote them down and put them and bound them to their body or their clothing, that they will be fulfilling this. And of course, that's a very literal interpretation, but it was not at all what God had in mind. God had in mind for them to have these concepts in their thinking so that when they had a worldview, it would be based on these concepts. And of course, that would have established them in the grace principles of establishment, the gospel, and the ritual plan of God for Israel, which was in play at the time Jesus was there. So they carry these scriptures around like a good luck charm, like many people today who wear things they think will bring them good luck. Their religion involved a lot of sentimental, emotional superstition rather than doctrinal thought. And of course, that's the case of all religion. Religion always involves immense sentimental, emotional superstition. rather than doctrinal thought. So people get into a lot of ritualism and legalism and things they think it pleases God, but of course it doesn't, because there's nothing that man can do in his own strength that can please God. Only our orientation to Him by means of the Spirit and the Word can actually please Him. Because the only thing that pleases God is what God does, not what we do. They strapped these pouches on their heads that was as close as they could get to putting the scriptures in their minds, which is what God had in mind, and they also strapped them to their wrists. So these things hung off them, specifically during the times that they were praying, and sometimes always, as you may see in certain places in the world today. They were strapped with seven straps. The number seven is regarded as a perfect number, so the seven straps implied reference toward perfection. So that means, of course, that they were very self-righteous, legalistic folks. The Pharisees failed to understand that knowing and believing and knowing, doing the scripture, what the scripture said was what mattered, not wearing it. The implication was that the longer, the larger the phylactery, the more spiritual one appeared to be. So they wore the phylacteries as a good luck charm instead of knowing it and believing it. So the point is that they totally missed out on the principle that God had provided that they should fulfill, and that was the grace policy. They completely went away from that and went seriously heavy legalistic and religious, which of course made it into a tyranny, which is why Jesus said to them, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light," because the leadership of Israel had an issue with all this legalism and tyranny, and that's what they were foisting upon the people as true. And of course, nothing could have been further from the truth. The principle is that amulets and religious icons are no substitute for regeneration, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine. The Jewish unbelievers can only emphasize the external rather than the internal. And of course, that's the principle. If an unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life, because God emphasizes the internal. Remember, to this man, to will I look, to a man that has a humble heart and listens to my word. You see, that's the issue. And of course, humility is, we'll see, whether we have a slight note on it later, humility is related to being filled with the Spirit. If one functions under the ministry of God, the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and one knows how to function under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and actually does so by means of their application of doctrine, which is specifically 1 John 1:9, then they are humble. And those who are not functioning in that manner are not humble, even though they may look like it and act like it, etc. Humility is basically orientation to the Word of God and compliance with it. Arrogance is the opposite of humility, and of course that's disorientation to the Word of God and failure to comply. So again, the two prototypes for these mutually exclusive and oppositional viewpoints are the prototype and representative of humility is Jesus Christ, and the prototype and representative of arrogance is Satan. Those are the two antithetical systems. And that's what's in play in the world today as we deal with these situations that are coming about in our world today. Verse 5, 23:5. The B part, he goes on to say, that they enlarge the tassels of their garments. And again, note 8, we'll provide some additional info on this. Note 8 says, a tassel. The term caraspidum in some context could refer to the outer fringe of the garment. This edge could have been plain or decorated. Matthew 23:5, our passage, denotes the tassels worn by the four corners of the outer garment. And another note here on this, tassels refer to the tassels that a male Israelite was obligated to wear on the four corners of his outer garment according to the Mosaic Law, Numbers 15:38, Deuteronomy 22:12. And of course that comes from a very legalistic view of the Mosaic Law. The principle was that they were to have the stuff in their head, not wearing it. But anyways, Jesus goes on to say that they enlarge the tassels of their garments. The word translated tassel in the New American Standard refers to the hem of a robe. The Pharisees had a wide gold fringe around their garment. Coming down from this fringe, they had gold knots that they wore as a kind of a merit badge that represented how many hours they had spent in prayer and how long they had served in the temple. So these were basically ribbons that they used to demonstrate or to explain to others or show others overtly you know, their function in service to God as they understood it. Everyone could see these gold fringes, and they eventually made the fringes so long that they extended down to their knees. This is what Jesus meant when he said that they were enlarging their tassels. However, spirituality is not based on what one wears, because spiritually is not an external. Again, back to the principle, the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. So remember, spirituality has nothing to do with any form of ritual. Doesn't mean that the believer may not participate in certain rituals, that's perfectly fine. But it's not spirituality, necessarily. It can be spiritual if you run the mystery of the Holy Spirit as you do it. In which case, everything you do is spiritual. I mean, you can be doing anything you do, in fact, you should be doing everything you do in spirituality, because you should always be filled with the Spirit. Verse 6. They loved the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. Here Jesus goes on to address their approbation lust. They had big parties that were really mutual admiration societies, where they liked to sit with the chief seats so that they could look down at the lower classes below them. So again, they wanted to be overtly appreciated and recognized. The table was elevated, so the chief seats refers to the best seats at the best tables. They desired prominence, and prominence can make you appear respected and good, but it doesn't make you spiritual. See, that's another false concept in religion, is that if you are respected and appear to be doing good things, that makes you a good person. And nothing could be further from the truth. Just because you do human good things and are respected doesn't mean you're spiritual at all. Because again, it's not an external, it's an internal. Verse 7. And respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Jesus then addresses their power lust. And really, this was the problem that they had that was at the core of the issue and why they rejected him. They were unwilling to accept him as the Messiah, because even though they really recognized him for who he was, they wanted to maintain their own power, and as a result, they rejected the true Messiah. And it was actually willful ignorance, because it was clear that he was who he said he was, and anyone with at least a bit of humility could see that. But of course, arrogance doesn't want to hear about that. They want to maintain their own power. So they had power lust. This is similar to what did Satan have in the original garden of God when he failed? I will ascend, I will become like, etc. That with the whole I wills in Isaiah 14 relate to his power lust. So these guys were emulating their father, the devil. They like to be recognized and acknowledged by people in public places. The word rabbi is an academic title for someone who had graduated from one of their theological seminaries and was a professor or teacher of their religion. So Jesus is explaining their situation. So now Jesus then turns around. So he's described the way these folks function, and in their overt religiosity and legalism, how they promote themselves and make themselves visible and expect others to recognize them for their religiosity. So the next verses, Jesus is a parenthetical, verses 8 to 10, where Jesus contrasts the way that the Jewish leaders were functioning and instructs his disciples regarding how they should be different from them. So that's what's the next few verses here. So he's going to show that they are not to do things as they do. So, and the crowd, of course, is also to be cognizant of this, because they can determine a true teacher based on the individual's humility. So a person who promotes themselves and parades around as being something great is not the kind of person who really is teaching the Word of God, because a true teacher of the Word of God won't do that, as we'll see. Verse 8, Matthew 23. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. So here we have the equality. You know, this was even within the Jewish family. Remember, the church age wasn't in play here. It's even more so now than it was then. But the context of the discussion, Jesus is speaking to men who are in the temple. And the crowds are primarily comprised of men, given the location, because it was unusual that women would be there, although it would occur on occasion. It was rather unusual. So the context of his discussion would involve primarily people, men, and of course within the Jewish family, and even under the Mosaic law, the men were considered to be brothers. and in association with each other. So he's just drawing the connection between each individual and the equal privilege and opportunity associated with members of the Jewish, the believers who function under the Mosaic law during the age of Israel. We even have a greater extension of that today because we have the principle of no male nor female, no bond nor free, etc. No racial distinctions, no economic distinctions, no gender distinctions. And of course that's the new spiritual species that actually takes this to a whole nother level, and that's where we are today. But remember, the context is we're in the temple, we're in Jerusalem, we're under the Jewish protocol or the protocol of the Mosaic law. So this is the age of Israel, and the context would refer to men primarily. There again could be a woman involved, but very highly unlikely given the nature of the situation they were in. As you remember, he's talking to the Jewish leaders, they're talking to him, and the people who are following him are all men. The word rabbi, Mark 23:8 here, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. So here we have the equality, as I said. The word rabbi referred to a teacher who taught with authority and was used to describe those who had the final authority. So basically these individuals had established themselves in positions of leadership and authority within the Jewish religion. But Jesus was and is the final, so only Jesus is the final authority. And the rabbis, the teachers who he's addressing here and addressing the crowd about, had rejected him. So that demonstrates how terribly wrong and out of touch they were. They were not only using their authority, they were not using their authority properly. And of course that's a big issue. When people fail to use their authority properly, they end up disorienting to truth and in promoting things which are contrary to truth. And ultimately, truth is the absolute authority, as we'll see here. The Word of God is the only true authority that there is. And in this case, who is standing in front of them? The Word of God. Remember John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that points, if you go back to John 1, you see that Jesus and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I believe that's John 1:13. So you have those passages that describe Jesus as the eternal Logos, coming to be a man. And of course, that's the essence of the hypostatic union and Jesus' mission as the one who would provide the sin offering for the whole world. But he was the ultimate authority, being the Word of God. But they weren't, again, because they had disoriented to truth and they had substituted their teachings for truth, and they were using their teachings as, you know, as reality rather than the Word of God, which was the Mosaic law. They were disoriented truth as a result. They were completely perverted the system. And as a result, they were not using their authority properly, which is happens too often. Jesus personally said this to them while he was on the earth during the first advent. In his absence, during his session in heaven, while he's waiting for the conclusion of Operation Footstool, which were our subjects the last month or so, he has left behind his thinking and has revealed in the Bible as the final authority. So what we have, instead of the person of Christ, we have the thinking of Christ as recorded in Scripture that is the ultimate authority for us. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, we have Paul's discussion of this. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, and of course that's the demonic spirits that are the gods, little g, of the world, the ones who are behind all of the idols, as we saw in Operation Footstool, but the Spirit, capital S, who is from God, that is, of course, God the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said would be our Parakletos, the one who would come along and assist us as we acquired the information we needed to have from the Word, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So we have, again, the fact that God has freely given us the information we need to have in order to advance in His plan and glorify Him, and of course benefit ourselves in the process. The Bible reveals the mind of Christ as the final authority during the church age. The words, and you are all brothers, describes believers collectively as a group. And of course in the church age that wasn't at this time, but is for us, royal family of God. Matthew 23:9. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for the one who is your father, he who is in heaven. Of course, the first father is a lowercase, and the second father here in this verse is uppercase. So one is referring to a human, the other is referring to God the Father. Now this passage does not mean that you cannot address your paternal parent as father. It is a reference to a person who is a religious leader, which means that religious people who are in positions of leadership are not to be referenced in this manner. But the reason, of course, for that is that we are all brothers. The issue is that we are all equal privilege and equal opportunity. Remember, in the Jewish system, remember how the Jewish leadership had been established. It had started from, remember, the patriarchal system started first. And that was the firstborn. That was the system that existed from the Garden of Eden all the way up through the Mosaic Law being given to Moses and then given to Israel by Moses and his establishing them as the first client nation. And as that establishment occurred, the transition occurred from the patriarchal system to the Levitical system. And God made the exchange for the firstborn, which would have been every firstborn from every family, would be taken from that family to serve him in the temple. So they would have comprised the priesthood had he maintained that. But instead of doing that, he chose to exchange his right and prerogative to conscript the firstborn, and he took the entire tribe of Levi. So the tribe of Levi became the priesthood for Israel. And so that's how they were established. And so God was the one that set them up, and they were set up to specifically to function. So they had a hierarchical system that was established in one tribe. Well, we now have an entirely different system in the church age, where there's no specific tribe or group of people. It's a spiritual gift that God gives to individuals who believe in Jesus Christ. And of course, Paul describes the process, and it only involves males. So any individuals who become believers at the point of their salvation, if they're male, can be given the gift of pastor, teacher, and or evangelist, and then they become the religious leaders for the church. But in this case, there should be no special preference given to these people in the sense of them being considered to be greater, because everybody has equal privilege in their priesthood. So Jesus is making a point here that these guys, while they promoted themselves and tried to establish themselves as being superior, that they were not. Because Israel was a community of brotherhood, just like the church is. And the same is the case today. So when you have a church that attempts to create a formal priesthood that is separate from the community of believers, that's wrong. That's not the way it works. And this verse is addressing that. And you may be familiar with religious systems that do that today. A religious leader should never be called father, for one is your father who is in heaven. So God the Father is the author of the divine plan of grace, and no religious leader is in a position to be addressed as father. In other words, no religious leader has the authority or the position to have that title. Father carries the concept of absolute authority. And God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, is the only one who has absolute authority over his plan. So the only way we can determine the absolute authority, this is why today in the church age, the absolute authority, the power of absolute authority resides exclusively with the Word. The Word is the power of God. That's the thing we have to understand. The Word is the authority of God. So, to the extent and any individual within the church has the capacity to understand the Word of God, then they have authority. But they don't have authority over other people. They only have authority over themselves. So that's the thing, that the principle that he's bringing out here. Verse 10, he goes on to say, "Do not be called leaders." And the word actually is better translated master, as we'll see. "For one is your master, that is Christ." So leader is not the best translation. I translate it master. "Do not be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." The word for master is the Greek word kathegetes that is used for professor. This is the only instance of this word being used in the New Testament. So it's a hoplologomenon. It's only used once at all in the Bible. This word is used exclusively as a reference for Jesus Christ. This isn't the same word that's used by his master anywhere else in Scripture. So there's other words that are translated master in the Scripture. This one is unique and it refers exclusively to Jesus. It has been taken from a verb that means to guide according to a norm or standard. The only one who has the authority to guide according to the correct norm or standard was Jesus Christ, while he was personally on the earth. See, he when he speaks this, he's right there in front of them. And now that he is in session at the right hand of the Father in heaven, it is the Word of God that comprises his thinking, and that is the guide. So our guide, or our master, is the Word of God. Christ is the only leader, per Hebrews 12, 2a, where it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith or doctrine, that describes Jesus as the author and perfecter of doctrine, and he is thinking is the standard of reference. Romans 12, Paul goes on in Romans 12:3 to state that through the grace given to me, of course, remember, he's the apostle of grace and the purveyor of doctrine for the church, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he should, but to think as God, as having sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So the word translated measure is the Greek word metron, we've studied this before, and refers to a standard of reference or a tool for measurement. It's not a quantity, it's a standard of reference. The Greek word pistis, that is translated faith, is an objective genitive, so it should be translated doctrine. So that's the body of information that is to believe, be believed or understood. That's the Word of God contains. God is appointed or apportioned, and the word allotted is okay to use, that's what the New American Standard uses. So he's apportioned a standard of reference from doctrine to every believer. So this is, you have the Word of God, it's been conveyed to you, it's available to you, and you can use it. This standard of reference or tool for measurement is the thinking of Christ that's contained in God's Word. And we have John 14:26 that involves, shows us how the Spirit works with that. It says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all the things I have said to you. So this is the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit, and why the power of God and the capacity for the individual to have proper orientation to God is only by means of the Word of God and ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we'll pick up here next time with our study. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your Word, that provides us the information we need to have in order to properly understand our relationship with individuals within the local assembly, as well as how you deal with us, and that the ultimate authority is your Word. And of course, Jesus personified that as he was standing in front of these individuals who had rejected him. And he was warning the crowd about that. So help us to also be warned, and to take care and to be cognizant of the places where the Word of God is not followed properly, and to avoid that situation if possible. Well, we can choose to avoid it. So we ask this thinking now in Jesus' name. Amen.